And please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 14 to 18 this morning as we continue our series through this book, and particularly through this section of the book, which can be somewhat controversial, but also teaches wonderful truths about God and the nature of His salvation. Paul, in this section of the book, is dealing with the problem of unbelief. Having laid out the doctrine of salvation by faith, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith alone, in chapters 1 through 8 of the book, he now is entering a section in which he deals with the problem of unbelief. Why is it that some people do not believe this message of salvation? And this is occasioned, of course, because of Paul's particular disappointment with the Jewish response to the gospel, and that there have been many of his fellow countrymen who have rejected Christ. And so Paul here is arguing for the supremacy of God in salvation and his right to choose those that he would choose for salvation. And now we'll continue this by picking it up in verse 14. This is the word of God. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. And there will end the reading of God's word. May he bless his word to us this morning. If you took a look at our local newspaper yesterday, you would notice that there were several articles on the ministry accomplishments of some of the faith communities in our town. And what was exciting was that some of these were not relegated to the religion section of the paper buried in the middle, but were actually right on the front page. And so if you looked at the paper, you would see accounts of several different churches and what they had been devoting themselves to. Now, if you read the articles, you might have been slightly disappointed to see that what they had devoted themselves to in terms of ministry in the community was getting solar panels put on the roof of their church. That was something to extol in the community. One of the churches also was awarded, they won a prize from an environmental group for doing so much to promote environmental justice in their congregation. And I can't confess to you that I know what environmental justice exactly is. From the article, it sounded like maybe it was having low-volume flush toilets for all. But this concept of justice, of course, is greatly confused in our day. And so that whenever we see a situation we don't quite like, we claim that justice requires the change that we have in mind. And so we all become agitators for justice, when it's quite clear that when you listen to people, they have no idea what they're talking about. Our mayor thinks that justice is defined by everybody in the community having access to the same broadband internet. Okay, for example, that's broadband internet justice. And so this term is thrown around in fairly confused ways. And now, in our text this morning, we have Paul dealing with a question of justice and what defines justice, and can we apply this kind of question to God's work in salvation itself? And of course, this flows out of what Paul's been saying, that God has the right to save who he wants to save and to not save others. And of course, in the previous passage, he applied this to Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau, and made the statement that God chose and set his love on Jacob, but did not do that for Esau. And so the question that immediately follows then is that right? Is that just? Can God do that? And perhaps you've asked that question yourself about maybe the scripture, but maybe something that's happened in your life. Is this just? Is this right for God to allow this to happen in my life? And so we come at this text wanting to see what it says about God and finding here a tremendously helpful truth. And the truth is that a God who is ultimately just and totally right in what He does, is a God of mercy. He's not just a God of justice. He's a God of mercy. And that's a wonderful truth that we need to grasp. And so, as we look at the passage, the main thing I want you to come away with is just an impetus to praise God. To praise God for the mercy that He has shown you and all His people when He had absolutely no obligation to do that whatsoever. Praise God who showed you and me mercy and not His justice. And children, if you would like to draw this morning, you can draw a picture of Moses and the Pharaoh we talked about in the children's message. And what is it that Paul says about each one? And how does God use the Pharaoh in the salvation of His people? Well, there is an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along, and there are some cross-references that I'll be referring to on the back of the bulletin. The first thing I'd like us to see is that God really does choose whom He is going to save. We see this in the very first part of verse 14. Verse 14 begins with a rhetorical question. What shall we say then? And Paul has used this as a technique throughout the book. This is about the 10th such time that Paul gives a teaching and then raises a question and then goes on to deal with the question. And this is his technique. He anticipates an objection to what he's just taught, and then he raises that objection as a question, and then he deals with the question. So here, question is, is there unrighteousness or injustice, is the way some of the translations say, with God? And what, in effect, he's anticipating a questioner who's listening to what he has said about Jacob and Esau in the previous section, and that God chose one and didn't choose the other, that this would raise a question in a person's mind. Well, is that fair? Is that fair? Now, I want you to realize that the question itself is an indicator that this is, in fact, exactly what Paul is teaching. That Paul is teaching that God chooses some and doesn't choose others. And this is not in response to their goodness, right? It says in the previous part, before Jacob and Esau had done anything, whether good or bad, so that God's purpose in election might stand. Paul is obviously not teaching what is sometimes called the foreknowledge view of election. That is, that God looks down through history and sees who would follow Him and then chooses those people. And how do we know that's not what Paul's teaching? We know it because no one would object at that point, hey, that's not fair. We love that teaching because that's based on God looking ahead and seeing what I would do or what I would believe. And He picks me because I would pick Him. We don't object to that. This question about this isn't fair, that doesn't arise from that teaching. This question that Paul is raising arises from the teaching that God chooses who He's going to save apart from any foreseen merit, good works, or even faith. And this is what Paul's teaching. And you and I may be very much like the questioner that Paul is addressing here. You may have said, is this fair? Is it right for God to make these choices? I put a quotation in the outline from John Calvin, which is interesting. He says, the predestination of God is indeed in reality a labyrinth from which the mind of man can by no means extricate itself. Right? He acknowledges that this is an area where there is confusion. And it's challenging. And part of what the point he's making is that it requires the Spirit of God to come to this understanding and to embrace it as true. And I think this partly explains why most of the time when people are presenting Reformed theology, they present a caricature of it. People who are not Reformed, I mean. And I think about my growing up years, you know, hearing this is what John Calvin, for example, taught. Right? That the axe murderer who is chosen will go to heaven, and the sweet church lady who's not chosen, no matter what she does, she will go to hell. Right? These are caricatures of Reformed theology. They're not the real thing. And this is because the doctrine is difficult for us, and Calvin himself recognized that. But Paul's answer to his question, you see, at the end of verse 14, is certainly not. This is the ninth time in this book that he's raised a question, right, and then answered it in the same way. Absolutely not. On no uncertain terms is God unjust in being a God who chooses some and not others. It's absolutely emphatic. And here we have to acknowledge, right, that we're not as human beings in a position to judge the doctrines or the actions of God. That God does not answer to us, right? We answer to Him, all of us answer to Him, but He doesn't answer to us. And the only standard that we can apply to evaluate, you know, what God's doing is the standard that He gives us in His Word and what it says His character is like. And so this is why Paul, in answering this question, is going to appeal to Scripture. What does the Scripture say God is like? And in this section of Romans 9 through 11, he quotes the Old Testament over 20 times. He continues to go back to Scripture to show us this is who God is. This is who God has always been. And this is completely consistent with His character. And this is a good and helpful reminder for us as well. There are sometimes doctrines that are difficult for us to swallow. And the veracity of the doctrine is not based on how well we like it. It's always based on how consistent it is with the Scripture and the Word of God. And so we believe it because it's truth. And it appears here that Paul is teaching that God chooses to save some and not others. And thus the question. Well, secondly, then it's helpful as we think about this question that you must remember that mercy is by definition freely given and not an obligation. Now, it's interesting. As Paul answers in verse 15, he starts by quoting Scripture. For he says, that is, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So the context for this quotation is the wilderness wanderings of the people after the Exodus, and they've had the incident of the golden calf, and God says to Moses, "I want the people to move out, right? To move from Sinai." And Moses says, "I am not taking these people anywhere unless you go with us, Lord." And it seems like God's not inclined to do that. And Moses then is not inclined to move. And so then Moses asks the Lord to come and show him his glory, God's glory. And this is what I quoted for you in the outline, Exodus 33, verses 17 to 19. So the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing that you've spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, this is Moses, please show me your glory. And then God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Isn't it interesting? It's all of grace that God will reveal himself to Moses. It's all of grace that God will show himself and show his glory to Moses. But you see, what does he say he will show Moses? He says, I will show you my glory and my goodness will pass before you. It's the goodness of God that he shows. And so as God concludes here, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and have compassion on whom I have compassion. And when God actually passes by Moses, Moses is hidden, and God puts his hand over Moses. You know what God says to him? He says, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. And isn't it interesting that the very character of God includes mercy? He is a merciful God, and he ties his name and his glory to his mercy as he talks here to Moses and as Paul quotes it here. Because, and what's significant about this in this context is that mercy, by definition, can never be an obligation. Mercy is unmerited favor. Mercy is given to people who don't deserve it. That's in the definition of mercy. And so you may say, well, I'm confused. I thought we were talking about justice, right? And that's the point. Paul raises a question about justice by showing forth God's mercy. And this is part of the answer, right? Which is that God is dealing with his people on the basis of mercy. John Stott says in his commentary, Paul's way of defending God's justice is to proclaim his mercy. It sounds like a complete non sequitur. In other words, it doesn't follow. But it is not. It simply indicates that the question itself is misconceived because the basis upon which God deals savingly with sinners is not justice, but mercy. You want to talk about justice, sinners can't talk about justice. Right? You have no standing before God. And what he's saying here is, you need to be thinking about mercy. And mercy, by definition, is always a free gift. God is free to dispense his mercy as he wills. Now, I think one of the reasons we struggle with this, I tried to think of an analogy, is that we sometimes view God's mercy like we view the teacher giving extra credit opportunities in class. I do this myself. I give an extra credit question from time to time on a test or on a quiz. And of course, we think, you know, the teacher doesn't have to do that. We don't have to offer extra credit. And you may think differently, but we don't. I don't have to offer any extra credit. And if I offer no extra credit, I will be perfectly just. It's mercy that I offer extra credit. But when we think about this analogy, we say, well, yes, but if you were to offer extra credit to just some of the students and not to other students, well, now that's a problem. Would that be a problem? That would be a problem. I tell you for sure, that would be a problem. Yeah, my quiz had an extra credit question on it, and his didn't, you know? That now they're going to say, this is not fair. This is not fair. You can't give extra credit to one student and not to another. And I think a lot of times we think about God's mercy in the same way. Right? But what's wrong with that picture as a picture of God's mercy? The students in my class, they paid money. They've hired me. Right? They have rights. I have a responsibility to treat them all the same. And that's where the picture is very different. This is not your standing before God. You don't have rights before God. You're not a taxpayer. You haven't paid your tuition, and God owes you something. And that's a huge difference here. God, in dispensing his mercy, is much more like an elderly widow who's got tons of money and decides, I'm going to give full college scholarships to 20 inner city kids. She has thousands she could choose from. She chooses to give it to 20. Is she liable to the charge of injustice in that she gave the scholarships to some and not to others? Well, we would say, of course not. It's her money. And furthermore, she didn't have to give scholarships to anyone. And what she's doing is a great thing for 20 students. And this is much more like what the picture is with God and with you and me, where God is dispensing something that's not deserved. And he's doing it freely. This is what makes it mercy. And this is why Paul is answering this way. God doesn't have an obligation to you. And this is important for us to understand. Difficult, but important. And if you've ever read the doctrine of election and said, that's not fair, you're coming at it from a standpoint that says, God has some sort of obligation to me. But mercy means no obligation. It's freely given. Well, thirdly, we see that God is free to save whom He will, apart from your desires or efforts. See, in verse 16, he follows up the Old Testament quote. He summarizes, "So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." And really the language there is the language of the Olympic runner. It's not of him who runs as those do who run in the Olympics. And if you watched any of the Olympics, you can see that whether it's a short distance or a long distance, there's tremendous effort put into running. And there's years of training that goes into it as well. And what Paul's saying is that a man or a woman's efforts or even desires are not a factor in God's dispensing of His mercy. And why is that? That's because, as Paul's already taught in this book, that all of us are in Adam by nature and lost. We're sinners who by nature do not seek after God. We seek our own way. As he said, there, every one of us is under the penalty of judgment. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so Paul is contemplating people who have turned their backs on the Lord, who are at their core sinners, when he talks about God dispensing His mercy. And this is why, no matter how much effort you put in at getting solar panels, like salvation by environmentalism, that's exactly what's going on in some places in our community. No matter how much effort you put in that or any other thing, you are not going to have standing before the Lord. You cannot put Him in your debt so that He somehow owes you something. I think that John had this in mind when he wrote in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Right? It's not by our efforts. It's God's will who brings forth life. And that life then manifests itself in faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, one of our congregational members is spending some of his time ministering to homeless men in the community. And I hope he won't mind if I use his name, because you might want to talk to him about his experiences, as David Crum is having opportunities to minister to some of the guys in the local parks. And David and I were talking the other day, and he says, as he read scripture to these men, and one of the things it talked about, you know, is we should be filled with kindness. And Dave was pointing out that some of these men are, in fact, kind to one another. And so one of the guys said, "Yeah, I know that I'm going to go to heaven because I'm kind." And David has to say to that man, "Well, no one is going to go to heaven because they're kind. The only way you're going to go to heaven is because God has been kind to you in Jesus Christ. There's no other way." And we could say, well, of course the homeless guy might think that. But the fact of the matter is, a lot of people think that. And I would guess that you sometimes think that as well. That your standing with God depends on your efforts. Whatever those efforts may be. Even if those efforts are Bible reading and going to church or things like that. It's very easy for us to believe that our standing with God is based on our effort, and that somehow we've put God into our debt, and that He owes us. And you have to realize, this is the source of a lot of discontentment in our lives. You want real contentment that knows no boundaries. Come to the point where you realize, God doesn't owe you anything. It's hard to do that. I confess, it's hard to do that for me too. Everything you have is a gift. He's dealing with you not on the basis of justice, but on the basis of mercy. And thank God that that is the case. He is free to save whom He wants, because all of our efforts to save ourselves will come to nothing. And fourthly, we see here that God is also free to pass over and to harden those whom He wills. And so now we get to something that's maybe even tougher for us to deal with. It's one thing to talk about God's freedom to show mercy on the one hand. But then we start showing, well, that means that God is free not to show mercy to others. And this is where it gets uncomfortable. But these are the two sides of one coin. Right? Because if God is free to show mercy over here, the complementary truth to that is He's free not to show mercy over there. And it's not a question of His justice, is it? Because over here you have mercy, over here you have justice. Nowhere do you have injustice. You have God dealing with people either on the basis of justice or on the basis of His mercy. And we need to have both truths. So Paul trots out the Pharaoh as an example in verse 17. The scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth." Now this quote comes from Exodus 9 verses 15 and 16. This is between the sixth plague, which was boils. The children didn't remember that one. Boils. And the seventh plague, hail. And this is well into it. And the Pharaoh had plenty of opportunities to repent and to say, "We are wrong. You are destroying us. We will let the people go." But of course, the Pharaoh doesn't do that. And what Paul's showing here is that Pharaoh's response to God and to the plagues is part of God's plan. That God, in one sense, if Pharaoh would have said after turning the water into blood, the very first plague, "Okay, well, you know, I quit, I give up, uncle, take the people, go," then we wouldn't have had the whole sequence that happened. And Pharaoh's attitude toward God, which was rebellion, was necessary for God's plan to show all 10 plagues and then, as the children said earlier, the Red Sea parting and then caving in and destroying the army. That was all part of God's plan to show His glory to the world, His power over the most powerful nation on the earth. And part of the plan, it required a leader of that nation who had a head like a rock. Right? You and I read that, we're saying, okay, I think I'd be starting to get the message here after a little while. Pharaoh doesn't get the message. He consigns his people to a horrible disaster. Now, Paul says, as he trots out Pharaoh, because he's saying this is a part of God's plan to overrule the evil man and to use him, he says in verse 18, "Therefore, He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills, He hardens." And he's drawing that word harden from the account in Exodus, because that's exactly what it says God does to Pharaoh's heart. And I put a couple of these examples in the bulletin, in the outline. So, at the beginning of the whole process, when God comes to Moses and tells Moses what He wants Moses to do, God says to Moses in Exodus 4:21, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I've put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Now, if you read the account, you go on and read through the 10 plagues, you'll see that in addition to saying God hardens Pharaoh's heart a number of times, like half a dozen times, it also says about half a dozen times that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. I gave you one example in Exodus 8:13-15. This was after the frogs. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, and out of the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord had said. So we have both of these things going on in the book of Exodus, that God is hardening his heart and that he is hardening his own heart. And to understand what the Bible's saying, what Paul's saying here when he says he hardens whom he wills, you have to realize that Pharaoh is not just some nice guy who's minding his own business when along comes Moses and this whole big problem happens, right? In fact, we know that Pharaoh is a murderous tyrant. Right? He is already a man set against God. He's not a man who's received mercy. And so when these events start happening, God is leaving Pharaoh to do what Pharaoh wants to do. He's not forcing Pharaoh in this hardening to do something that Pharaoh doesn't want to do. He's letting Pharaoh be Pharaoh. Which is exactly what Paul said back in Romans 1, that God gave them over to the lusts of their own hearts. And this is how he hardens people, by taking away his restraining hand and leaving us to go our own way. And the scary thing is that if he took his hand away from you, you would go your own way too. It may not be as bad as Pharaoh, you don't have the power he had. But it would be every bit as wicked in one way or another if God were not restraining you and holding you back. And so we have to understand this doctrine of hardening. God can leave people to themselves, and this is what happens when he does that. This is what the confession of faith says. We read last week from the statement about how God shows mercy to his people. Here's what it says about the people God does not show mercy to in chapter 3, paragraph 7. It's also in your outline. The rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extends or withholds mercy as he pleases, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. And one of the proof texts for this statement comes from chapter 9, verse 18 that we just read. That God is perfectly within his rights to leave Pharaoh alone and to let him be the kind of person that Pharaoh in his heart is. And this is, as I said, the challenge for you and me, because God can leave anybody to themselves. And this is what happens. This is what happens to us. Now, I saw a friend of mine last week who I hadn't seen in a while. And I'd heard that he'd been having some health problems. I just ran into him. Wasn't expecting to see him up in Indianapolis. And he told me he had just received a kidney transplant. And that so far it was going well and he was improving. Now, this man has a congenital disease that causes his kidneys to fail. And I said, boy, you know, I just heard you were having some trouble. How did you get a kidney so fast? And he said, we put out an email to our homeschool group, and a homeschooling mother from another church in town contacted me and said, I'll give you a kidney. And, you know, wow. He got that done very quickly. What a gift. You realize in deciding to give the kidney to him, she can't give the kidney to anybody else. At least not while she's alive. Even if one of her own children needs a kidney, she won't be able to give a kidney. She only had one extra kidney. And can you imagine saying to that woman, another person who's on the donor list, who doesn't have a kidney and is waiting for one, that's not fair. Right? Can you imagine saying to that woman, about another person who dies from kidney failure. It's your fault. You know, you gave the kidney to him and not to her, and now she's dead. Oh, that'd be offensive. She didn't have to give a kidney to anyone. And she chose to give it to one person. And the person that dies isn't dying because this woman's done something to her. She's dying because of kidney disease. And this is very much what's going on in this passage, right? That if we die in our sins, there are sins. It's not God's fault that we're sinners. And if God chooses not to save some, we can in no way say, God, what's wrong with you? It's not amazing, in one sense, that God hasn't saved everybody. It's amazing that God saved anybody and been merciful like He has. But that's what the text says. And I want you to see the emphasis here, and what I want you to come away with is that God does show mercy. And we should praise Him, especially if you're a recipient of that mercy. Look again at what it says in verse 15. I will have mercy. And it's repeated in verse 18. God will show mercy. So it is true, He dispenses that mercy as He will. But don't lose sight of the other truth, which is He does dispense mercy. He is merciful. He's committed Himself to being a merciful God. It's tied to His character itself. The very core of who God is He is a God who gives mercy. And of course, the way He did this and the way this was shown so profoundly was that He came in the person of His Son and laid down His life for the very people who were intent on killing Him and for His disciples who abandoned Him and ran away from Him. This is what mercy costs. It's not giving up a kidney, right? It's the Son of God going to judgment and death. That's the mercy of God. And just as we would not say to the woman who's given up her kidney, you didn't do enough, we can't possibly say to the Lord of the universe, God, you didn't do enough. When God has given mercy to countless thousands of people who have lived and who will live. And if you're a person this morning who's trusting in Jesus Christ, praise God that He is a merciful God. The only reason you're trusting in Him is because He's merciful. And if you're a person here this morning who doesn't know if he or she does know God yet, cry out to Him because He is a merciful God. As it says here, He is a God who shows mercy. Come to Him asking Him not for justice, but for His mercy to forgive you in Christ for your sins. And He promises that He will not turn any away who come to Him in sincere faith. We're going to sing in a moment from Psalm 57 about the mercy of God. There's over 99 places in the Psalms where the people praise God for mercy. That's who God is. And if you're a recipient of that mercy this morning, give Him thanks and rejoice that He's a merciful God who didn't consign you to justice and judgment, but has given His Son to take away your sins. Let's pray and we'll ask Him for His blessing. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that these are difficult truths for us. We don't like to think about people being hardened and people who are opposed to You. And yet, we understand that if this were a question of justice, that would be the end result of every single one of us. How grateful we are, Lord, that You are a merciful God, a God who's paid an infinite price in order to show His mercy to sinners who should be the objects of His wrath. Lord, we give You thanks for Your incredible mercy and grace. And we ask You to help us to think through this doctrine, which would give You the freedom to dispense Your mercy as You see fit. Again, this isn't separated from the rest of Your character and Your providence and your creation and any of it. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to see this as an expression of who You are, the God who shows mercy and dispenses that mercy according to the good pleasure of His will. Lord, we bow in humble awe, Lord, realizing that if You had chosen not to show mercy to us, we would be hardened in our sins like the Pharaoh. But praise be to You, Lord God, that You intervened on our behalf and showed mercy and gave us hearts that were renewed by the Holy Spirit, which enabled us to grasp on to Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray that You'd help us to live in joyful gratitude even this week. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And now we will sing our praise to the Lord from Psalm 57. We're going to use the maroon psalm book this time. So if you should be able to find a maroon book either in the pew or under your chair. And we'll sing Psalm 57b. And the reason I wanted to sing out of the red book is because here it does translate the Hebrew word as mercy. Sometimes we translate it as loving kindness or faithfulness, but here it's translated as it is in the Romans passage we read as mercy. So we sing here about God and we praise Him, and we sing in the ninth stanza, Your steadfast love and mercy great above the heavens rise, and Your unfailing faithfulness extends unto the sky. So we exalt the Lord our God. Let's stand and sing our praise to Him.